So if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. If you were here last year and you remember a whole year back, we did the first part of Mark 11. And what we're going to do today is pick things up. We'll actually cover verse 11 again and start from there and cover some of the events that happened shortly after Palm Sunday. So Mark 11, we'll actually start reading with verse 11, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together in your name. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to be part of the body of Christ. Your church around the world, Lord, seeking to glorify you, seeking to bring you worship that's pleasing to you and worthy of you. And we pray, Lord, that we would do that today, that even as we finished our singing, Lord, and enter into your word, we would continue to worship you. We would receive what you have to say to us by faith. We would put it into practice in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that we would be washed with your word. We'd be encouraged. We'd be challenged. We would grow in you today. Lord, bless your churches around the world who are seeking to honor you through your word today. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Mark 11, starting with verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this follows the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If you remember, Jesus has been ministering for over 3 years now. He enters into Jerusalem knowing that the time has come for him to be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and for him to be delivered over to death by crucifixion. But he boldly goes right into the midst of Jerusalem, even as it has been prophesied many years before in the book of Daniel, that he's going to enter in as king into his country. He goes into Jerusalem. It's late on a Sunday. Probably the temple services are done for the day, but he goes into the temple. And it's interesting that he does that because you would think from a worldly perspective that a man entering into a land to claim the throne, to claim that he's the king, would go to the place of power. But instead, he goes into the temple because he's not an ordinary king. He's coming in the role of king, but his throne is going to be in the place of God in the temple. Not a literal physical throne, but his throne figuratively in ruling over his people is going to be centered in the temple where the Lord would meet with his people. So he goes in, he looks around at all things in the temple, but it's late. He goes out to Bethany with his disciples, and Bethany was where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. So he spends the night there, and now we're going to pick up what happens following this. Verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, this is a passage that's difficult for us, isn't it? You know, we read this and we think, whoa, wait a minute, this doesn't quite fit into my mental picture of what Jesus is like. And whenever we come across a passage of scripture like this, there are a number of factors that can be confusing about it. But what we want to do is we want to respond to that confusion in a proper way. How do we deal with the passage of scripture when it strikes us as odd? And one of the things that we have to be aware of is that people look at a passage like this and can use it as an excuse for not believing what God has to say. For example, it's very popular to think of Jesus as a very good teacher and as a very gentle being, right? He would never harm anybody. He loves you just the way you are. And they put a period at the end of that. And yes, he does love you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way, right? He has better things in store for you, just as parents do with their children. You know, we love our children just the way they are, but we want more for them, especially more for them than we had for ourselves, right? We want them to have a better life than we did. We want them to be wiser. We want them to accomplish more, and on and on. God's love for us is like that. He loves us the way we are, but that's not enough. It would be wrong to stop there, wouldn't it? And yet that's what people like to do because they don't want to be challenged by the Lord. They want to have a God who won't convict them of sin, who won't challenge them to change, a God who will accept them in their sin no matter what. Well, that's not the way our God is. And if you take that approach with the Scripture, when you come to a passage like this, you have a tendency to just dismiss it. And throughout the ages, there have been many people who have just dismissed this passage and said, well, you know, somebody made it up and stuck it in there later. This is not really Jesus. Or they got confused, or somebody with an agenda changed the words around, or whatever. You can't do that. Scripture speaks truth to us, and we have to believe it by faith. And once we accept the fact that God wants to speak to us through this passage, then we can come at it from a different perspective, and we can say, okay, I may be confused by this, but Lord, what do you have for me in it? It's important for us to recognize that Jesus is not vindictive here, and he's not lacking wisdom here. One of the difficulties we have when we face a passage like this is we've been told, and we understand, Jesus is God, right? If he weren't God, how could he pay for the sins of the world? So we understand that he's God. God knows all things. Therefore, Jesus should know all things. So when we come to a passage like this where Jesus apparently doesn't know something, it throws us for a loop. And that's part of the reason why some people will say, well, this can't be real, can't be legitimate, because obviously Jesus knows all things. Well, we don't quite understand how it works that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But what we do understand is that Jesus left something when he left heaven to become a man. We understand that he is fully God, he is fully man. We just don't quite understand how they work together. I think the best way to understand it when it comes to the area of knowledge is that although all knowledge is available to Jesus, he doesn't use the rights that he has as God at all times. He only uses those rights when he needs to, and he uses those rights through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus needed to know ahead of time that there were no figs on this tree, he would have. Otherwise, he's living as a man and going through the same kinds of things that we have to go through as men, which is not always knowing all things. I mean, we see that from the Gospel of Luke, right? He grew as a child. He grew in wisdom and stature. So he was growing in understanding, even as we do. So here's a situation where Jesus doesn't need to know something supernaturally. He can go to the tree and find out. So that's the way I look at this. All knowledge is available to him. The Holy Spirit could tell him anything. We see the Holy Spirit telling Jesus knowing the hearts of all men. Again and again, he knows what's in their minds. He knows what's in their hearts, what their intention is to do. He knows all these things. But at a time like this, he doesn't need to know that. He's showing us how he learns things even as we do. So we can set that aside and say, okay, well, that's not a big issue. Another thing that we have to look at when we look at a passage like this that can cause difficulties is if we study the Bible, this passage differs a little bit from the passage in Matthew. This event is accounted for in two different locations, in Matthew chapter 21 and here in Mark. In Matthew, things are a little bit different. And what you'll find out is that even as we've learned in going through the Old Testament, the narratives of the Old Testament sometimes will be very condensed. They'll give a summary of the events, and then oftentimes they'll go back and they'll tell the same story in more depth later on. So in essence, that's what's happening here. Matthew's giving us the condensed version. Mark is giving us the more detailed version with more chronological information. So if you just read them in parallel, you might say, well, it almost sounds like everything's happening all in one day in Matthew, and in Mark it's happening over the course of 2 days. But what's happening is Matthew's just giving a summary, Mark's giving us the detail. So here's the event. It's a day after Palm Sunday. Jesus comes out from Bethany. He's on his way into Jerusalem. He sees from afar a fig tree. And he sees it's in leaf, and he goes to see if it has fruit because he's hungry. Now, What's going on here is more than just an account of an event that happens in the life of Jesus, right? Everything in the scripture is profitable for us. There's benefit for us in it. What Jesus is doing here is the events that are happening here are going to form a parable, a living parable, if you will. And the reason I say that is because fig trees have a special place in the Bible and in the history of the nation of Israel. Let me give you an example. If you turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 9, everybody knows right where that is, right? It's right before the book of Joel. Did that tell you where it is? No, I'm not being helpful. It's one of the minor prophets, the first of the minor prophets. It follows after the major prophets, the last of which is Daniel. So in the book of Hosea, in chapter 9, verse 10, God speaking through Hosea the prophet says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." Do you see what God is doing here? He's comparing the nation of Israel to two things, to grapes and to a fig tree. So if you go down and you look down at verse 16 of chapter 9, he says Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, but it often was used in place of the whole of the nation. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Now, God is comparing Israel to a fig tree, and you'll see this again and again through the Old Testament. You'll see it in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 7. In fact, I probably should have gone there since we were so close. Joel, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." He's talking about other nations coming against the land of Israel. God is saying, you know, they've laid waste Israel. Israel's my vine, my grapevine. They've ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So again in Joel, Israel's compared to a fig tree. Again in Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verse 13, Israel is compared to a fig tree. So you'll see this throughout Scripture, and you'll see in the parables that Jesus spoke where often he would use two kinds of plants, a fig tree or a grapevine, in speaking of the nation of Israel and to describe to the leaders of Israel how God was relating to them. So here we are. If you think of a fig tree as picturing the nation of Israel, Jesus comes to it expecting fruit. Expecting fruit. Well, what does fruit tell us? Fruit is the result of a life that's right with God, right? We see that in the New Testament. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any branch in me, you know, should bear fruit." That's part of the purpose. Part of the purpose of a fruit tree is to bear fruit. And as Israel's compared to a fruit tree, Israel has fruit that it's supposed to bear, the fruit of faith, a fruit of a relationship with God, of a trust in him, of receiving him in this context as their king. So you can see how this fig tree can give us a metaphor or picture of what the nation of Israel is like and what God's relationship to it should be. So Jesus comes to this fruit tree expecting or looking for fruit. Why? Because it was full in leaf. Now, we look at this and we say, it was not the season for figs. Why did Jesus look for figs when it wasn't the season for figs? It's because the fruit tree would bear figs when the leaves came out. In fact, sometimes the fruit would precede the leaves. So by the time the leaves on the tree were full, there should be a full crop of figs. But here, there were none. Not only were there no figs that were ripe, there were no figs at all. Something's wrong with this tree. A normal fig tree is going to be bearing fruit. Even if the fruit's not ripe, there's going to be a bunch of fruit when there are a bunch of leaves. So there's a problem here. Now, Another reason why this fig tree, this particular fig tree, makes a good picture of the nation of Israel is because it's in a prominent location and it's bringing forth leaves early. The very fact that it's bringing forth leaves early makes it a good picture for the nation of Israel because God chose the nation of Israel as his first fruits, his first possession among the people of the world and the people through whom he was going to bring the Messiah. So he could expect that that nation, as his first fruits, should bring forth fruit for him. And so when he comes to the nation as king, there he has a right to expect a response of submission to him as their king. There's Israel in this prominent location and in this place of opportunity to bear fruit first, and they don't. Here's this tree in a prominent location. He can see it from a long way off. Here it is, bringing forth leaves early on. It ought to have fruit, and it doesn't. So even as this fig tree represents Israel, and Jesus says, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again," there's a picture of judgment coming on the nation of Israel for failure to bring forth the kind of fruit that they should. And he says, and his disciples heard it. Now, one other difficulty that we have with this is that Jesus is working a miracle, and we're going to see that in the end of the passage, but it's a destructive miracle, at least from our perspective. And we think, well, Jesus isn't a destructive person. He's a nurturing person. We don't tend to have a problem with using trees for learning, for instruction. In fact, every one of us who went to school has used trees in that way, haven't we? Because we've used books. I mean, where do we get the pages of our Bibles? But from trees. So we understand trees can be used for instruction. Here, Jesus is using the death of a tree for a very critical piece of instruction for his people that judgment is coming. So it's interesting that Mark leaves the passage here and goes on to something else, and then he's going to come back to what happens with the fig tree. Notice what he does in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. So Jesus has said this about the fig tree. He leaves it behind. They came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves"? Now, again, a difficult passage to some extent, maybe a little bit less because we're a little more familiar with this idea. But let me give you a little bit of background on the temple before we go into what's really happening here. The temple, if you remember, replaced the tabernacle. We learned about that in Kings as Solomon built the temple. However, the temple that Solomon built was destroyed when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. Later, when they were allowed to return to the land, they were allowed to rebuild the temple under Ezra the priest. That temple was later expanded and repaired and expanded by Herod. And so it often became known as Herod's temple. Now, the original temple that Solomon built, basically the building had two parts, the inner part, which was the Holy of Holies, and then a part that was preparatory to that, which was called the Holy Place. So the priests could go into the Holy Place, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And then around that was a courtyard. Now, when Herod built up the temple, he expanded the courtyard area. The temple is built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and there would be not just a courtyard area for the men of Israel, but then there was a separate one for the women. The men could go in there, but the women couldn't go beyond it. So that was called the Court of Women. And then there was yet another courtyard which surrounded the whole temple complex, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was called that because the Gentiles could go into that court, but they couldn't go further. They couldn't go into the court of the women. They couldn't go into the court of the men. And obviously, they couldn't go into the temple itself. So, you know, around this whole complex is this very large court of the Gentiles, estimated to be 2 to 3 acres in size. And that was surrounded by a wall and in which were a number of gates on all four sides. It was rectangular. So people would come into the temple area through these gates into the court of the Gentiles. That would be the first place that they would come. Now, that whole compound was responsible, was taken care of by the high priest. The high priests were responsible for all the worship of God that occurred in the temple and in the temple compound. There were a couple of responsibilities that were key when talking about people coming in. One of which is that the men of Israel had to pay a temple tax, half a shekel each year. And in the law, that was what was said, just a half shekel once a year. The high priest took that to mean you could only pay this in half shekel coins. You couldn't use any other kind of currency. And so when someone would come, and pilgrims would come from all over the inhabited world at that point, the civilized world around the Mediterranean, what they called the civilized world. We know now there was a lot more civilization going on elsewhere. But anyway, they would come from all over. They would bring their own currency, and they would go to the temple to pay their temple tax, and they wouldn't be able to because it wasn't in shekels. And so the high priest, in order to help them, set up some tables where you could bring your currency and you could exchange it for shekels so that you could pay your temple tax. The only problem was you had to pay a fee when you did that, right? Whenever you're doing a currency exchange, the exchanger takes a little bit out. Nowadays, there's so much competition and it's so efficient, the fees are usually very small depending on where you go, right? But in that day, if you wanted to offer a table where you could exchange currency, you had to pay the high priest a fee so that you could set up your table. However, you could make that fee back many times over by the fees you charge the people for exchanging their currency. So that was one of their responsibilities. Another responsibility was that the animals that were brought for sacrifice were required in the law to be without defect. And so the people that would bring their animals for sacrifice would have to have them inspected by the priests to make sure that they were qualified to offer an offering without defect. And we see in that, again, a picture. What's God trying to do by that original law? He's giving us a picture that the one sacrifice that's going to pay for all our sins is Jesus. And he's totally without sin, without defect. So the law there is meant to picture the coming sacrifice of Jesus. Well, how did the high priest interpret that law? Well, they said, we're going to inspect the animals that you bring in, and if there's defects in them, you can't offer them. But for your convenience, we have pre-approved sacrificial animals here available right on site that you can buy. And so what would happen? People who are raising livestock or having pigeons for sale would go to the priest and they'd say, I'd like to set up a table or a booth where I can sell my livestock. And the high priest would say, okay, we'll let you do that. You know, you have to pay us a fee. And then you can charge more for your animals that are pre-approved than you would be able to get for them if they weren't pre-approved. And so what happens? Those prices got very high. In fact, one of the records says that for a pigeon that was pre-approved to be offered as a sacrifice in the temple, you would pay approximately 20 times the street price of a similar pigeon. So what's happening? The priests are getting more and more money as people see, hey, I can make a lot more money in the temple if I go through the priests and set up, you know, my table or my booth there. And the priest would say, okay, yeah, you can do that, but you have to give us this much money in order to do that. So what's going on? More and more there's this trading going on rather than seeking to serve the Lord and make his temple a place of worship for all the nations. It's become a place of making money. And that's not right, right? In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, starting in verse 6, says, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus quotes that in teaching them after he's cleansed the temple. He said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? That's the purpose of the temple. But what's happened? The nation of Israel has so looked down on the Gentiles that they've taken this area that was meant for the Gentiles to be able to come in and pray and worship and offer sacrifices, and they've made it a place of merchandise, where all these tables, all this noise, all this filth from the animals, this is now the place and what's going on in the place that was meant as a place for prayer. And so Jesus comes in, he sees that, and he cleanses the temple. He drives the people out. He turns over the tables of the money changers. Does this fit with your mental image of Jesus? If it doesn't, your image is not right, because this is what Jesus did. In fact, he did this twice. He did this at the beginning of his public ministry, and you can read about that in John chapter 2. And now he does it again at the very end of his public ministry. He goes and he turns over the tables, the seats of those who sold doves. He drives out those who bought and those who sold. Both those who sold and those who bought, he drives them all out, and he cleans the whole temple area out. And not only that, in verse 16, he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, what's that about? Well, what's happened is, if you're on Jerusalem and you're going from one side of the temple to the other, rather than go around the temple, people just start going through. So the temple became a shortcut area. You know, if you wanted to go from here to here, you go in this gate and out that gate. You didn't go into the temple area to worship. You just use it as a road, a shortcut. And so Jesus said, look, you're not going to do this either. He wouldn't allow them to carry things through like that. So what's he doing? He's trying to restore the temple to its original purpose, to what God wants it to be used for, a place of prayer. And in fact, he says it should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now here he's quoting from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, God speaking to his people says that you've made my temple a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Now, a den is a place where the thieves go to hide out, right? So here's what the temple has become, a den of thieves, a place where the high priest and their family and those that are in good with them or willing to pay enough to be in good with them, they've gone in there and they've made it a place of thievery because they're not serving the people anymore. They're now taking from the people. They're using their position, which should be as servants of the people, to make money off the people and to extort money from them, to steal money from them. And so Jesus casts them out, and then he begins to teach them, and he says, this is what the temple is all about. This is what it should be all about. And in verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So the scribes and the chief priests, they're not happy. Right? They've become wealthy off of this temple business, and now Jesus is shutting it down. They're already not happy with him, and they've already decided that they want to destroy him, but now they renew their energy in trying to find a way to do so. How can we destroy Jesus? We can't let him go on doing this. Why? They're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. Is that interesting? This one man, he's very poor, he's wandering around with these 12 guys that follow him and some other people that go along with them that help them, and from time to time there are crowds around. They're afraid of him. This man without political power in this world, they're afraid of him. Why? Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. See, the chief priests and the scribes were supposed to be the teachers of the people, and they were teaching the people that all this stuff is fine. This is good. This is the way it's supposed to be. And now here comes Jesus, and he's undermining all that they've done and telling them, this is not what the temple's for. This is not what God is expecting of you. You can't please him by these outward shows of righteousness. He wants to look at your heart. He sees your heart. He wants to change your heart, and he wants a relationship with you. And so the people are astonished at all this, and as we hear throughout the Gospels, they're astonished at the authority that Jesus has in his teaching. And so the chief priests decide, hey, we've got to destroy him. We've got to figure out how to do this and get it done in a hurry before we lose our position, before we lose our riches, before we lose our influence. So he went out of the city in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, so he went out of the city, doesn't tell where he went this night. Why? It's probably not safe to go back to Bethany. You know, they probably know this is where he stayed when he's in Bethany. He raised this guy Lazarus from the dead. We can go look for him there. He doesn't go there. He doesn't want to risk his friends. He goes out, and as we hear elsewhere, he spends the nights frequently on the Mount of Olives. In any case, it doesn't say here where he goes, but he goes out. In the morning, as they pass by, they're going back into the city. As they pass by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Now, again, the fig tree, as a picture of the nation of Israel, has been given numerous warnings of what's to come. In fact, in John the Baptist's ministry, when he begins to minister in public, he tells the people the axe is already at the root of the tree. He says, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." When John the Baptist is talking to the people, and what's his role? To prepare the way for Jesus. What does he tell them? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. This is one of the kind of fruitfulness that should come from our lives. This is one of the kinds of fruit that I think we frequently ignore. We tend as Christians to look at other kinds of things and say, this is the kind of fruit we should be bearing. We should be bearing holiness in our behavior. We should be bearing self-control in not indulging in certain things. We should be bearing knowledge and understanding the Word of God. Where does this start? The fruit that pleases God begins with repentance, turning away from a life that's focused on self and turning towards a life that's focused on God, turning towards Him. That's the core of repentance. It's a change of mind from a mind that's focused on self to a mind that's focused on God. And John the Baptist says, and this is in Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, if you're interested, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." This is one of the things the chief priests were teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. We're good with God because we're Abraham's offspring. Remember what Paul said. Not all those who are born of Abraham are Abraham's offspring. It's those who are of faith, who are the true descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist says, God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't boast in this. And he says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John the Baptist has given this grave warning to the nation of Israel. You're to bear forth fruits. You're to repent of your self-centeredness. You're to bear forth fruits for God. And if you don't, the axe is already at the root of the tree. It's ready to be cut down. Later on, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, Jesus spoke to the people a parable, another parable of warning. He said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" What's this parable about? Again, it's about the nation of Israel being compared to a fruit tree that's not bearing fruit. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a limited amount of time left. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's going to get cut down. So the warnings have come, and this now is a visual warning that Jesus is accomplishing through the fig tree. What does he do? He says, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again. The time has come for there to be ripe fruit according to the growth of the leaves. There's not only no ripe fruit, there's no fruit at all. Therefore, let there never be fruit from you again. The time has come for the fig tree to be cut down. And when they go by the next morning, it's withered from the roots up. From the roots up. So it's not something that's happened from the outside down. It's something that's happened from the inside up. The roots are where the tree draws its nourishment. So the tree is not drawing any nourishment at all. Now, we don't know, did Jesus dry up the roots? Was there already a problem with the roots? Did he just accelerate what was going to happen with this tree anyway, such that it was already basically dying and just died very quickly as a result? We don't know. But the result is, here's a picture of a tree that's totally dried up and withered away, starting with the roots. Now, Jesus is going to give a little commentary here. Peter says, look, rabbi, teacher, master, look, this fig tree which you curse has withered away. What's up with that? Jesus is going to give commentary again, which seems not quite in keeping with what we would expect, but I think it will make things clearer as we look into it. So Jesus answered, verse 22, and said to them, have faith in God. Look, the fig tree which you curse has withered away. Jesus answered, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, does this strike you as not quite answering the implied question that Peter asks? What's up with this? Our first inclination, at least my first inclination, when I read this, when Peter says, look, the fig tree's withered away, and Jesus says, have faith in God. If you say this to a mountain, this is what's going to happen. The first inclination is that Jesus is saying, look, if you had faith, you could do the same thing. You could go around cursing fruit trees. You know that tree that your neighbor has that's dropping fruit into your yard or on the sidewalk that he never cleans up? You could just walk by there if you had faith and you could say, be dried up. And it would. No, that's not what Jesus is saying, is he? Jesus doesn't grant miracle working power for our own convenience, does he? In fact, he rarely grants it, but when he does, it's to bring him glory. It's to prove the power and the authority of his word and his ability, his character, his nature as God, his role as Savior. He doesn't just give us power to do what we want to. Otherwise, freeways would be a lot clearer, wouldn't they? A lot of things would be a lot clearer. And we'd probably be gone because someone else would have blasted us. So Jesus is not saying, hey, if you want this power, all you got to do is have faith. And if you just believe, you could do this. Watch out for those kind of shows. That's not what it's all about. What's Jesus doing? Again, all that he's done, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, it is bringing focus onto something. The rabbi said, moving a mountain is a picture of doing something that's impossible, something that can't be done. So they would use this picture of moving a mountain to demonstrate that something was impossible. Jesus says, look, nothing's impossible with God, but you have to have faith. You have to have faith. Here is this nation that has not responded properly to God. They haven't received their king when he's come to them. Humble, riding on the foal of a donkey, as prophesied in the book of Zechariah, in the timing, as prophesied in the book of Daniel. Here comes the king, and they're rejecting him. They're in the process of rejecting him. He says, you need faith. Let me read you a quote from one of the commentaries, William Hendrickson, in his book on Mark. He says, the pretentious fig tree had its counterpart in the temple, where on this very day, this being Monday when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it, a lively business was being transacted so that sacrifices might be made, while at the same time the priests were plotting to put to death the very one apart from whom these offerings had no meaning whatever. All those sacrifices are pointing to the one sacrifice that's going to take away sin forever. And while the priests are in this business of, you know, enabling these sacrifices, the one that's going to put away all sin, they're trying to kill. Hendrickson goes on, he says, there were plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Busting religious activity, but no sincerity and truth. Tremendous promise, but a very poor performance. In cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. Not that he was through with the Jews, but that in the place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established, a nation bringing forth not just leaves, but fruits, and gathered from both Jews and Gentiles. So Jesus, out of the midst of Israel, is calling forth a remnant that's going to be the foundation of his church. He's instituting a new creation, the church, which is going to be his body through which he's going to work in this world. So these events that seem odd partly because there's something very important going on where Jesus is showing the time of judgment has come. The time of judgment has come. You haven't brought forth the fruit that you need to. You aren't engaged in or looking towards what you ought to be. The time of judgment has come. So what does he say? What does he mean when he says, have faith in God? Well, this is what's lacking, isn't it? This is what has led to the problem in Israel. They're very busy about their religious duties and their outward observances, but they're not having faith in God. They're not taking his word at faith. They're not living to please him. So Jesus says, have faith in God. This is what's missing. This is what's missing in the nation of Israel, and this is what's often missing in our lives. You see, the story is not only about what Jesus is doing with the nation of Israel. It's what he's doing in our own lives as well, isn't it? We're called to bear fruit. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You're to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, he says, I'm warning you, you'll be cut off and cast away. Now, that doesn't mean we bear fruit in order to be right with God. What it means is that if we're right with God, we will bear fruit. And so one of the things that we do as Christians is we look at our lives, we examine our lives, and we say, am I right with God? Am I accomplishing his goal for my life? Am I bearing fruit? And there are fruits of multiple types, right? We talked about the fruit of repentance. Are you repenting from your sins? Are you looking at them? Are you seeing them as sins? Are you turning away from them? Are you growing out of them? Or are you just going on and saying, well, God loves me anyway? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In the book of Galatians, as we studied a few years ago, we're to bring forth fruit by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, character traits. Are we seeing those character traits growing in our lives? Are we bringing forth that kind of fruit? Are we bringing forth the fruit of good works? Not good works that we do in order to be right with God, but good works that flow from our being right with God, from our relationship with him. We should examine our lives. We should see, am I bringing forth fruit? If I'm not, there's something wrong at the heart of my life. Remember back what Jesus said, John 15. You can go read that afterwards. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And later on, he goes on, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So if we're not bearing fruit, what's the matter? We're not abiding in the vine. Okay, here the picture is of a branch grafted into the vine. The branch is going to draw sap from the vine. Without that sap, it's not going to bear fruit. In Mark, the picture is of a fig tree that's sending down roots into the soil, and from the soil, it's drawing forth nourishment. If the roots are not working, the fruit's not going to come. If the roots are dried up, the whole tree is going to wind up being dried up. So if we're not bearing fruit, we look at our root system. We look, am I abiding in Jesus? Am I staying in him? Am I living in him? Is my life rooted and grounded in him? Because if it is, I will be bearing fruit. And if it's not, something's wrong. So we look at our lives to see what's wrong. We also see that we're compared to a temple. We see that again throughout the New Testament, both as a church as a whole, not just our church, but the church as a whole is compared to a temple. And we as individuals are compared to a temple. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us if we've turned away from our sins, put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. Then the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And then our bodies are like a temple, like a building that houses the Holy Spirit. Is our temple cleansed? Now, he's not talking about our outward cleansing here, is he? He's talking about inward. He's talking about the activity of the temple. Is the activity of the temple, is the activity of our lives centered around the worship of God? Or are we busy, like the high priest and their servants, just trying to make a bunch of money? Are we just trying to improve our position in life? Or is the activity of our lives as temples, is the activity of our lives focused on the worship of God? Is it focused on the worship of God? So Jesus is calling us to look at ourselves in both of these ways, not just to look at the nation of Israel, but to look at ourselves and say, are you bringing forth fruit? Are you engaged in the worship of God? Jesus says, have faith in God. This is the key to both. Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. If we're lacking in these things, we need to ask. But we need to ask with faith. We need to ask understanding that this is part of God's plan. It may seem impossible. It may seem impossible. You're looking at your life thinking, I could never be a fruitful life. I could never have a life that's revolved around the worship of God. And that may seem impossible to you. You know what? It's not impossible with God. He can take any of us, turn our lives completely around, fill us with his Holy Spirit, and bring forth fruit that brings him much glory. Because that's God. That's the kind of God we serve. Our God can do these things. Again, the focus is on faith, having faith in God. Our knowledge should lead us to greater faith and greater fruitfulness. If it's not, we need to watch out. We need to look back and say, where am I going astray from faith? So Jesus says, whatever you ask, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. In verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So, again, Jesus is saying, look, you should be bearing fruit. You should be focused around the worship of God. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through faith. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through prayer. Here are two hindrances to prayer. One is not believing that God can do what you're asking him to, and the other is unforgiveness. If you're not forgiving those who've sinned against you, you can't expect to be forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, it's usually an evidence that there is unforgiveness in your life, because unforgiveness towards others hinders us from receiving God's forgiveness. And failure to receive God's forgiveness and repent of our sins makes it hard for us to forgive others. So if we want to have a fruitful life, if we want to have a fruitful prayer life, we need to examine ourselves. We need to say, am I being unforgiving? Are there people who have sinned against me? Of course there are, right? There's nobody here who's never been sinned against by someone else. Some of us have been sinned against very seriously. Some of us have been sinned against in minor ways, but sometimes we hold on to those things, don't we? We need to let go of them. We need to take them to God and say, look, Jesus came to die for sins, not just my sins, but the sins of the people who sinned against me. He came to bring forgiveness to them, and he wants to use me as an instrument. Therefore, I've got to receive his forgiveness, and I've got to extend it to others. And if I'm unwilling to extend it to others, that usually means I haven't fully received it myself. So you need to go back to the Lord. And you need to go back to your roots, and you need to go back to looking at yourself as a temple, and you need to go back to the scriptures and understand what this Holy Week, this Passion Week, is all about. The goal is not judgment. The goal is forgiveness. The judgment comes when there's no repentance. But God wants us to bring forth repentance. And as we do, we'll grow in forgiveness, and we'll grow in faith, and we'll grow in our prayer lives, and we'll grow in fruitfulness. And God will be glorified through us. So look back at that. Think about what God's goal for your life is, where you are, where maybe some changes need to be made so that your life can be more fruitful to God. Be cleansed. Jesus will come to you as his temple, and he'll cleanse you. Be fruitful. Put down your roots in him and abide in him. Have faith and pray in faith and pray in forgiveness, and your prayer life will be fruitful. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of the events of this week that are so important to our faith. We thank you that you came to your people, even knowing where their hearts were, even knowing what their plans were and what they were going to wind up doing. You came to your people, and you worked these works and spoke these words, not just for their benefit, but for ours. Lord, we thank you for the pictures that we have in this passage. We thank you for the picture of a tree that is dried up and withered, because, Lord, we want to take that warning to heart. We don't want to be like that. We want to be like fruitful trees that please you, that bear fruit, that brings you glory. Lord, because we know we can't bear fruit on our own. It's only you living in us. It's only your life pulsing through our life that brings forth fruit. So we want to be fruitful, Lord. We want to show people that this can happen, that you can make a life fruitful. And Lord, we want to be cleansed. We want to be like a temple that's not just bustling with activity and knowledge and self. It's not full of self. It's not focused on ourselves. We want to be a temple that's centered on you, that's centered on the worship of you. We want to be a people who take that worship seriously. We want to grow in our understanding so that we can grow in pleasing you. Lord, we especially want to be people of faith. Lord, come to us. Cleanse us. Fill us. Make us fruitful. Give us faith in you. Open our eyes to see the truth, to receive the truth from your word, to understand who you are and what you mean to our lives. Make us people who bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, people who abide in you, people who have fruitful prayer lives, people who develop spiritual character. Lord, may others know us because of you. May others know that we are yours, and may we grow to be like you. And may that change in us bring hope to others. Lord, we thank you that your plans for us are good. We thank you, Lord, that even when Scripture is difficult for us to understand, we can be spoken to from it by you, that you have good for us from it. Lord, nourish our souls, nourish us through this week as we consider the days of this week, the events that we look back upon that mean so much to us as believers. Remind us of them, and may we grow in worshiping you this week. May we rejoice in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.